Well, this morning and next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking in 1 Samuel. I've been, in my time, that the opportunities that I've had to preach, I've been walking through some of the Old Testament individuals. And today we're looking either at be careful what you ask for or buyer's remorse, depending on how you want to balance that. In thinking of things that sometimes it is, what you get is not what you were hoping or were expecting. In my parents' life, surely my wife and I have never made these errors or mistakes. But I do remember as a young lad, the era of the station wagon came along. Some of you grew up in the era of minivans, and now some of you are growing up in the era of SUVs. Well, the station wagon was the pre-SUV. It was a fascinating automobile that you had bench seats, and then in the back you either could store or you could lift it up for seating, but the seating you faced out the back window. My brother and I liked to live back there because my dad could not reach us. That was one of the benefits. He, like I, have very long arms, and so it was really easy for him, if we were in the middle seat, for him to find us if we were not behaving correctly. But my mom, in the history of their cars, my mom started their life with a Chevelle, and that's one of her great regrets of losing the Chevelle, to trade it in for a Volkswagen Bug, nice baby blue stick shift. Well, as we got older, the Bug was not an appropriate family vehicle, so we upgraded to a Plymouth station wagon. My mom always names her cars. This one was known as the Lemon for various reasons, mostly because it spent a lot of time in the shop and a little time actually operating correctly. She constantly complained about this car. My dad's constant reminder is, well, you ask for it, which I'm sure really will help the communication at night. And eventually that went by the wayside. But one of the things, I have inherited this ability. My dad also, he went off to find a pickup truck, and this is in the early 70s. My mom decided he was capable of choosing one. She always says it was the worst nap she ever took, because he came home with this sparkling brownish-colored three-quarter ton international pickup that was way too big, and you could only fit in the front. There was no extra seating anywhere, but my dad took great pride in it, so much so that when we went to high school, we got to take it. It was the ugliest looking truck. My mom always regretted. My dad, I think, was pretty happy with it, but you know, there is that buyer's regret, that's something that we look forward to. And those of us with children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, when you experience at Christmas, that Christmas list that they seem so excited for the present until it either breaks right away and the box is much more enticing. That buyer's remorse. And we'll look at how in the nation of Israel, as they were transitioning from the time of the judges to Samuel, that they wanted to be like everyone else, and they wanted a king. And this morning I want to look at how we do need to be careful, because sometimes it's just not working today. Thank you, Todd. It is the day for batteries to die and such. It's working. Thank you, Heidi. Fix it. Well, the technology person, whenever they step next to the computer, works. So sometimes, as our theme today, sometimes God allows us to live with the consequences of our actions. You know, I use the word sometimes because it's not always. He does, at times, remove those consequences, and we are very grateful. I think a lot of times we wish he would be much more consistent. As a parent, that was part of our parenting strategy, was natural consequences. And so God, as our parent, does that as well. And this is one of those instances where he allows the will of the people to move forward, even though he knows the outcome that's going to happen and the misery that it's going to cause for the people of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where we're going to pick up the account. Coming to the end, or at least the end of Samuel's time as a judge. 1 Samuel 8:1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." As the passages unfold, 1 Samuel 8 gives us some of the context of what's going on. That Samuel was the transition figure from the time of the judges. That was the group of men that rose up after Joshua. Moses led the people of Israel into the promise, well, up to the promised land. Joshua, his protege, led them into the promised land. And as they cleared the land out and as they divided the land, the people were called to remove all the Canaanites, all the different nations there, and to set up their different areas, their different clans. And God was ultimately to be their king. And to help them under God were a group of judges that were raised up because the people did not fully obey. They did not remove the nations, and they started to follow the ways, especially the ways of idolatry, that the people of the nations practiced. And so the time of the judges goes on, and men raised up like Gideon and Samson, they, for a time, led, not so much ruled, but led the people of Israel, sometimes maybe in a location rather than over the whole nation. But we've come to Samuel, and we are introduced to his two sons, and sadly, introduced to maybe Samuel's poor parenting. We have no idea all the life that Samuel lived, but there's some things that we can maybe surmise from the passage that Samuel spent a lot of time at his job and maybe not as much time with his family. Sadly, he learned that from his mentor, Eli, the high priest, who also had two very awful children. And so the godliness of Samuel is not passed on, which is a reminder that our faith is not genetically inherited or can be passed down. Each individual generation has to come to know Christ as their Savior. You cannot hand off your faith like we can hand off an inheritance. That at each generation, each individual has to receive Christ as their Savior. These two individuals, we know not so much their heart, but by their actions, that they did not walk in the ways and steps of their father. It says that they took bribes and perverted justice. Two things that God constantly has a refrain about his complaint with the leaders of the people of Israel for the rest of the Old Testament, that they pervert justice, they take bribes. Sometimes it seems a lot like our own day and age, that God does hate the perversion of justice. Well, the people were not just taking it out on Samuel, but were finally fed up with the way, the status quo of how things were operating. And so they come to Samuel, and in a sense, like complaining children, is we want to be like everyone else, that we are dissatisfied with the way things are operating, and we wish to be just like all the other nations. We want a king. Now, for us, that's a little strange, since we fought a war back in the 1700s to remove ourselves from a monarchy. And so for us, we are much more used to a constitutional republic, the opportunity to vote and have a say in the government. That is not the context that is being unfolded here. In that day and age, the role of a king had two components. A secular role, not to say that that is wrong and the sacred is right, it's that he had a part of ruling, that he was the ultimate judge of the people. In some cultures, he had ultimate authority or absolute authority, that what he said, whatever it was what went. That if he didn't like you, he could have you killed. If he wanted your land, he could take it. There was no real check and balance to him. It was his word was the final say. Now you add that with some of the other cultural components of being the head, the representative of the people to whatever god they worshipped, or as a case in the Egyptians, he is seen as a god. In Babylon and others, it was seen as you were ordained by God or elevated, maybe to deified status. So it's hard to complain to anyone else if the ruler of your country sees themselves as divinity, that they are the one to be worshipped. And we, throughout the Old Testament, we see the different kings, not so much in Israel, but in the other neighboring countries. That whether in the book of Daniel, you see Nebuchadnezzar, that everyone should bow down to the statue that he commands them to, or in the book of Esther, or in the last part of the book of Daniel as well, that you have the command, as Pastor Jason pointed out, of no, you don't pray to anyone but the king, and Daniel goes ahead and does that. So you have that type of imagery, that type of example that the people were wanting. We want somebody that is going to run our country and be our representative before God. What they are doing, at least in asking for a king, there was some context in the background for having a king, but ultimately they were rejecting Samuel, not just rejecting Samuel, but rejecting God as their king. Because God did plan for a king. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 17, the words of Moses as he is nearing the end of his life. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15. Moses lays this out. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And if you understand the history of Israel, Solomon would have violated every one of those when he became king, along with his father David as well, and then the ones beyond. But also we see in the blessing of Jacob on his family, If you'll turn with me to Genesis 49, please. Even before the people, the 70 of Jacob, have entered into the land of Egypt, the slavery of the Egyptians over the Israelites has not even happened. But in the blessing upon Judah, Genesis 49:8, Judah, your brother shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. In that blessing upon Judah, Jacob is being led by God to mention that there will be a king. The king's heritage should come from the line of Judah. And that gives us some context to what's going on in 1 Samuel. That they are to choose someone from, or God will be choosing someone from the people of Israel. But really, his heritage should be of the line of Judah. Well, that is not who they're going to be choosing. As the events unfold in 1 Samuel 8, we see the writer turns to a specific individual. We're introduced to Saul in chapter 9. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeor, son of Berkoth, son of Apheth, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys. And the events unfold that these donkeys evade their finding. But we're introduced to Saul. We're given his lineage and heritage, that he is a Benjaminite, one that is of the tribe of Benjamin, that there was a unique history of them. They were significant warriors. There was a significant group of them that were left-handed, and apparently on the battle that made them even harder to deal with. But also, Saul, in looking at his background, he is a wealthy man. His family was wealthy, but he also was good-looking. You know, it says multiple times that he was handsome, that there was no one in comparison to his good looks. In fact, he was taller than anyone else around. Now, in context, the Jewish people, their average height would have been 5'5 to 5'8. So they're not a tall group, so we have no idea head and shoulders above. Those of us that are tall, we tend to understand, I'm looking at Jade, that, you know, that the head and shoulders, that in a crowd you can find them. And it wasn't just that you could find them, but he was one that everyone gravitated towards. In fact, as it emphasizes that he was taller, that means he was, in a sense, a giant of a man, which is going to play a part when you get to chapter 17, when there's a little issue with another giant named Goliath who challenges Israel, and the one he's challenging is the people of Israel's giant, and he's the one cowering in his tent. Before those events happen, Saul has to become king. And so for God to start the process, he ends up sending the two off and away to find a couple of donkeys, that they travel all around and somehow they can't be found. Again, emphasizing God's providential hand behind it all, that when they get near to a place, all of a sudden his assistant, servant, says, hey, I remember. In fact, in verse 6 it said, as they lost the donkeys, the servant said to Saul, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." And Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" As they are nearing a specific town, the servant remembers there is a man of God or a seer that live close by. So the word seer is an individual who can look ahead and see into the future. In fact, the individual they're talking about is Samuel. That they have come close to Ramah, where Samuel's house is. The people understood that there was a role that not only was he a judge, but he spoke the words of God and gave prophecies and gave insights into people's lives. Now, the word seer in our culture seems, we tend to shy away from it because it tends to be more of a false prophecy or someone who is a follower of Satan. But in that passage, in that day, seer was not, did not have the negative connotations. But we do, throughout Scripture, start seeing that the word seer is replaced with the word prophet. And instead of just emphasizing that individual's ability to look to the future, that individual also has the right to speak into the present, to call people back to God, to call people back to right living, as well as to give assurance that God is going to give victory or God is going to be active in their lives, and these are the steps that will happen. As they come into town, they happen to pick, and again the word happen shows up because we understand that God is behind all this. As they went up to the hill to the city, they met a young woman. These are Saul and his servant coming out to draw water. And they asked where the seer was. So verse 14, so they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you to a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." As he approaches Saul, he then invites him to, in verse 22, to the hall, to the gathering place where they're having the banquet, and he publicly honors Saul. Now, individuals in this room would have no idea who this young man is. And in a sense, Samuel gives him his right-hand place, gives him the best portion of the meal, because he is starting to introduce Saul to a new role and to the people. That this individual, Saul, is going to do something great. I appreciate Saul's answer when he is confronted by Samuel in verse 21. "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" You know, at the beginning, you know, as his life unfolds, his attitude changes. But at the beginning of his public ceremony and public being recognized, there is a humility that I think really was heartfelt. As they have found the seer, as they have found Samuel, things happen quickly for young Saul. In fact, he is equipped not just physically, but also spiritually. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. This was done in private, as verse 27 says, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city. So just Samuel and Saul are here. "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people of Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men from by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelza, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is as anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there further and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they shall greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." As chapter 10 unfolds, it is very unique to have this type of anointing not done in a public setting. There is no one else around. Now, the idea of anointing is a little strange for us as well. In church, when we install a pastor or we install individuals into a role of a pastor, we do the elders' lay on of hands. When I was ordained, there was the district officers laid on hands as well as the officers of the church. And that's probably the closest we have of this type of ceremony. There's nothing special about the oil. It is the act involved. And what it is saying is that it is symbolic of God putting his blessing upon Saul, that the anointing oil was representing what God was going to be doing in setting apart this individual and equipping him for the task that he has called him to do. There are a couple other instances in the New Testament. James 5 talks about calling the elders and then anointing the sick one. There is again that symbolic presence that God is here and is going to be granting and listening to our requests. The anointing of oil for Saul was a very private affair, but it was a reminder that his blessing was coming upon him. And then Samuel gives him four different signs that are going to be happening to confirm and affirm that he is truly called. He's going to meet a couple of guys, and they're going to say, "The donkeys have been found, but your dad's worried about you." He's going to meet three more individuals. They're going to be carrying food, and they're going to give and share some of that food. He's going to meet a group of prophets coming down the hill, and as he meets them, the Spirit of God is going to come over Saul, and he is going to start prophesying. And as it says in the end of verse 6, "You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." This is the equipping that God is going to be doing. That it's not just Saul being saved and then he has this ecstatic experience. Saul seems to have started off a walk with God, but is now being equipped for what God is calling him to do. You know, in the Old Testament, it's individuals had a different relationship with God, and especially God the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit came upon individuals for equipping for a task, but didn't reside within them beyond that task, and sometimes could be removed. For us as New Testament believers, when we receive Christ, we are told that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit and that he will indwell us forever. And that is one of the great blessings we have that we shouldn't become so accustomed to, but that the Holy Spirit chooses to dwell with us no matter our actions, that there isn't a time that God will remove him because he is displeased. But in the Old Testament, it was much different. And the understanding of that change should help us understand some of the cultural context. That Saul, as a believer, when the Holy Spirit left, is not now an unbeliever. It's just that he is under God's discipline as his life will unfold. But here, I think it very much shows that something miraculous has happened to him, that he has turned into another man. The outside hasn't changed. It's the inside. And that is demonstrated by him prophesying. It did lead to some to be questioning his sanity, because is now Saul among the sons of the prophets? You know, basically, this group of sons of the prophets, or these prophets, were individuals that were being trained for ministry that Samuel had set up, that had continued and continue for several generations, of those who were not priests but wanted to serve God in a special way, and they went to these types of schools. And so, in a sense, Saul has shown up at a Bible college in a very brief time and is equipped to do what God has called him to do. Finally, the opportunity to be revealed to everyone. Verse 17 of chapter 10, "Now Samuel calls the people together to the Lord of Mizpah, at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you, Israel, out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, "Set a king over us." Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites were taken by Lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by Lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. So as Saul is publicly revealed, again we see how God is orchestrating events somewhat behind the scenes, in that the casting of lots. We see that God's power is demonstrated by the results of the lot. You think of a lot as either drawing straws or picking your name out of a hat, that God is superintending that event so that ultimately it is shown that Saul is the individual that God has chosen to be king, that he's picked him from out of the people of Israel. When it does get to Saul's name, there's no one there to acknowledge it. I have no idea. Hopefully it was humility, not false humility. It may have been a little bit of not just stage fright, but an overwhelming sense of, am I even ready for this calling? But when they look for Saul, he is not in the crowd. He is hiding with the luggage. And I find it interesting, again, they ask, where in the world is he? And Samuel, because of God's inspiration, points out, well, he is. He's here. He's hidden himself among the baggage. And so they come and pull him out. Someone could say that Saul was somewhat of a reluctant king. And I wish that throughout his life, as the events unfold, that he would have maintained some of that humility. But it seems that as he grew into the office, his head swelled as much as his skill did. But for the outset, I think it was a true demonstration of the overwhelming nature of the task, as well as the humility of, what is so different of me than anyone else? But again, it's emphasized that in verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." Why? Because when he stood up, in verse 23, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Again, The emphasis is placed upon the outward appearance. And I think that is very telling as Saul's life unfolds in the pages of Scripture, that that outward appearance is going to what's going to get him in trouble because he stops working on the inside. For us, thinking about how we can relate to Saul, not many of us, maybe none of us, will be called up to some great position of leadership. But all of us need to remember that God has equipped us to do his will. No matter where he has called us, he has equipped us. That each one of us, when we come to know Christ, are given at least one spiritual gift to use for the building up and the edification of each other, for the furtherance of his kingdom, to be his salt and light, to be his witnesses. And so he has equipped us in a sense. When we receive Christ, we have been anointed with that gifting. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But also, how well are we allowing God to transform us from the inside out? You know, it is easy when we come together on a Sunday or Wednesday or see each other to have that facade that everything is going well in our lives, that we look like we have everything put together. And hopefully we can have the humility to know that the outside may be different, because God is concerned about the outside. You know, as we've been reminded of going through Romans, that Romans 12 talks about how we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that God is concerned with what is going on inside, that he is desiring us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that it is easy to put on a facade, but also to know that God sees right through that. And to be able to stand before him, knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that we're not going to do things perfectly, but to be living honestly before others as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have equipped us. And you've given us examples in Scripture of ways that we ought to live, how individuals interacted with you, with the people around them, and with all their good and their bad. Father, I'm thankful that my life is not recorded that way for everyone to look at and centuries later to critique and to point out. Father, thank you for gift of your Holy Spirit that equips us. Help me and help each one of us to be humble, knowing that there is nothing in and of ourselves that caused you to draw us to you, that in your good pleasure you accept our faith that you've imparted in our hearts so that we can walk with you. Father, I pray that each of us would walk with humility, but also knowing that we are equipped as children of the King. You've called us to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
And turn to 249. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Let's stand and sing together. Then we'll remain standing for the benediction. 249. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art. Yeah.
Dost thou not bid us love thee, God and King, all of thine own soul, heart and strength and mind? I see thy cross there, teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek thee, and oh, let me find. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame, the baptism of the heaven-descended dove. My heart an altar, and thy love the flame.
In benediction, let me read from the words of the writer of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.